Well, we now come to the reading of God's Word, the passage that we're going to be looking at later this morning. It's Luke chapter 12 and verses 49 through to chapter 13 and verse 9. And Bridget is going to come and read Luke chapter 12, verse 49 to 59. And then Sandra will come and read Luke 13 from 1 to 9.
I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'It's going to rain,' and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, 'It's going to be hot,' and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going along with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny."
Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig round it and fertilise it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down."
Please turn again to Luke chapter 12 and verses 49 to verse 9 of chapter 13, the passage which Bridget and Sandra read to us earlier this morning. I know that it's on page 1046. Of the Blue Church Bibles, but very remiss of me, I haven't worked out which page it is on the Brown Bible. But Luke chapter 12 and verse 49. Does the phrase crisis, what crisis, mean anything to you? It might not. You've got to be of a certain age to remember that the phrase crisis, what crisis, brought down or helped to bring down the government of Prime Minister Jim Callaghan, who existed in that strange world before Margaret Thatcher. All conversation in politics these days seems to go back no further than Margaret Thatcher. You know, there was life before it, and Jim Callaghan was the previous Prime Minister. I'm not going to go into the details, of how it came to be that the crisis, what crisis the headline in The Sun did for him. I'm hesitant to say ask me about that afterwards, because I really want you to ask me about the substance of what's going to be taught later on. But what is a crisis? What is a crisis? Well, the dictionary says it's a turning point, a point of suspense, when people must make a decision to go one way or the other. And people looking on wonder which way things will go. A crisis, a turning point, a point of suspense, a point for decisions. And all of that, all of this morning's reading could come under the heading of a crisis. This is a crisis point in Jesus' earthly ministry. It's brought to a head here in what he says. He talks about a crisis for himself, Jesus, in verses 49 and 50 of chapter 12. And then he points to a coming crisis for his followers in verses 51 to 53. He points out that this is a crisis which can be seen coming in verses 54 to 56. It's a crisis that must be resolved. And he shows how to do that in verses 57 through to chapter 13, verse 5. But he holds out the prospect that the crisis is yet to come. It's not quite here yet. And we're going to look at this passage under this heading of a crisis, the crisis of Jesus. And we begin in verses 49 and 50 with a crisis for Jesus. What did Jesus come to do? What was his visit here to this earth for? It was to bring salvation, to save sinners. And he will do that. He will do that by dying on a cross as a punishment for sins which are not his own. That has to happen for salvation to come. That has to happen for sinners to go free. He must be crucified. He must die, he must be buried, and then raised from the dead before he ascends into heaven. That has got to happen. And all this will take place at or near Jerusalem, which is where Jesus is heading as he speaks these words. The crisis for him is going to be severe, verse 50. How distressed or constrained, I think, is the word in the translation that Bridget read from. How distressed I am until that is completed. This is not an easy thing for him to do. Far from it. The crisis will be severe. And he uses an image of baptism. He's already undergone a baptism in water. In Luke chapter 3, you can see that John the Baptist baptized Jesus. But that baptism, that going below the water closing over him, and then him coming up out of the water was just a picture of what he would have to do in his real life at Jerusalem. He would have to go down into death. He would be buried. The earth would be closed over him. But he would rise again, like he came up out of the water. He would rise again. But he must do it. He must do it for the good of his followers. For if he does not, if he chooses to go his own way, if he chooses to avoid the cross somehow, then salvation will not come. And more, the Spirit of God will not come. The Spirit is often pictured through the image of fire in the New Testament. In Acts 2 and Luke 3:16, you can see the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. He's pictured as fire. And in verses 49 and 50, you know, Jesus is turning to this image again of fire. Jesus is facing the crisis of his ministry, the crisis that will bring the Spirit. Because the Spirit must come if people to live the lives that God wants them to live. Just as certainly as Jesus must die if they're to be rescued from their sin, the Spirit must come and take up his residence in people and live with them so that they live in obedience and they will follow the way through to heaven. And all of this can only be through Jesus' death. Till that death happens, Jesus is under great constraint. Yes, there is joy set before him, the work of salvation, the sending of the Spirit, the ascent into heaven, coming again. Those are great things to him to look forward to. But a crisis has been reached in his life. Will he go through with all that pain and suffering and rejection which so distresses him as he looks to it? We know the story. He did not draw back. He went. He went. He faced this crisis and he went the way he needed to go, not for himself, but for us and for all who will come to him. He doesn't draw back. So this is a crisis for Jesus and he meets it head on. But it's going to create a crisis for his followers. Verses 51 to 53. How will they respond? How will people around him respond when they see the Lord of whom they've invested so much hopes of earthly kingdom crucified on a cross, surrendering himself to these authorities who hate him so much? It will be the religious authorities who put Jesus to death. So it could be forgiven, these followers couldn't think of it. Those are the religious experts, and they've put him to death. Perhaps we were wrong. Perhaps he was wrong. There will be clear division of opinion. Was he mistaken? Were we mistaken? Was he wrong? Were we wrong? Was he dangerous? And therefore we're in danger of walking away from God. It's a crisis for them, isn't it? They've got to make their decision. They've got to decide for Jesus or not. Against him, indeed. And that division, those clear divisions about Jesus, will bring a crisis even to families. Verses 52 and 53. Jesus knew that division himself. He's not unsympathetic to it. Because he knows it in himself. It's only back in Mark chapter 3. The other members of his family, Mary and his half-brothers and sisters, who Mary had by Joseph, they came to take Jesus away because they thought he was mad. It's still going on. At the cross, Jesus is full of compassion for his mother. And it commits Mary to be looked after by the Apostle John. Now, the Apostle John is Mary's nephew, very likely, but he's still not the obvious person to look after Mary when Jesus is dead, is he? The obvious person would be the eldest one of those half-brothers of Jesus, James. But he's not there. His family, wider family, are not there. That division, that crisis has sorted out. That family, divided that family. Now in the grace of God, Jesus gives one of the appearances of his risen self to James and turns James's life right round. So that later on James is willing to die rather than give up his faith in his half-brother. But just at this moment, there is a crisis coming that will divide his followers, divide even families. This division is the effect of Jesus' coming. It's not his desired purpose. This crisis of division is not what he's set out to do, but it is a consequence of what he has set out to do, to save people. In my former life, one of my former lives, I was a postman. And I had to deliver all sorts of messages. I didn't set out on purpose to bring the bad ones. Though the reaction to some people getting a bill through the post was to blame me. I didn't set out to bring bad news or indeed good news. I had a message, a mail, a letter to deliver. Jesus doesn't set out to bring division, but he has a message and a salvation which will divide. So division is inevitable. But it doesn't need to be hostile. I'm going off this week, all being well, up to Bedford, and I shall meet up with my brother Graham. And Sandra and my sister-in-law Elizabeth will shrug their shoulders and say, oh, here they go again, jabbering away about cars and living in Flitwick in the 1960s. We muddle along. But Graham and I are separated by this. Same upbringing, same teaching. He wants nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. The crisis for Jesus' followers is coming. Who will they put first in their affections? Who will they put first in their obligations? Will it be Jesus? Or will it be someone else? And the same challenge faces us today, doesn't it? Perhaps not every day, but often enough for us to need to make that decision. Has Jesus the first call on your loyalty and love? He must have, if you are to be a follower of his. And this crisis that is going to face Jesus and it's going to face his followers, it can be seen coming. Verses 54 to 56. But this crisis in Jesus' life is the crisis for his hearers, who are all pretty much Jewish, can be seen coming. Those who have been with him or heard about Jesus will know that he's clashed time and again with pretty much all of the Jewish sects and groupings. He's upset the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, even the secular Sadducees, you know, the elite. They're at odds with him. Even the other extent, the zealots, the people who want armed insurrection to throw off Rome, they think he's doing as he should. No one's ignored Jesus. Even the secular political leaders like Herod or the Romans, they know about him. They're reaching a decision about him. There's no point in pretending that a clash wouldn't be coming. That would be hypocrisy. Verse 56, he calls those people hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? That a crisis is coming and that you will have to decide. There's no point in willfully shutting your eyes to the signs which are all around you, he says to his followers. God will be making a judgment. Would Jesus' hearers be with him or against him in this crisis? The time of judgment is at hand for the Jews who hear him. How will they react? They can see it coming. They're trying to pretend it isn't. No point in that. But it's a crisis that can be resolved. Verses 57 through to chapter 13 and verse 5. Before a court judgment, and you go to court, have your day in court, isn't it better to seek a reconciliation with your adversary? That's what Jesus says. Well, of course it is. This day and age, if you can avoid lawyers' legal fees, it's a good job to do that. Yeah? But it's just a simple matter, isn't it? You try to get reconciliation. Who's your adversary in this crisis? That is God. He is your adversary because of your sin, your sinfulness, your sins. How can you be reconciled with God? You can. Because of his mercy and grace in sending the Lord Jesus. But you have to respond, don't you? And Jesus says in chapter 13 and verse 3, you repent. That's the way to be reconciled. That's the way to resolve this crisis. You repent. And just if they hadn't got the message, he repeats it in verse 5. I tell you, unless you repent, you will not perish. That's where reconciliation begins, with repentance. Jesus is dealing with people here who think that what happens to you in this life determines whether you're good or bad. Whether you've done enough good or enough bad. You know, they look at these people who were killed when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Does that mean they were worse people? No. These Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. That's pretty grim, isn't it? Does that mean they were worse? No. It's a common misunderstanding that our life here is indicative of whether we're bad enough to be put out of heaven or good enough to go. That isn't the situation. It even pervades in, would you believe, the sound of music. Now, I like the sound of music. Oh, at heart, I'm a bit of a sentimentalist, really. Honestly, yeah, I am, yeah. I weep at all the difficult parts in movies. But the theology of the sound of music is not to be seized upon. Do not get this. You know, at some point, the lovely Julie Andrews, as Maria, realises that Captain Von Trapp has fallen in love with her. And she goes into this song which says, in my earlier life, I must have done something good. To have brought this upon me, I must have done something. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it for you. But I'm sorry, Julie, that is not how it works. It doesn't go that way. We are none of us good enough for God. Therefore, we all need to be reconciled to God through Jesus, starting with repentance. Repentance is a determination to put things right. It's a determination to put things right with God, to set out on a path that God determines, led by his Spirit. It's a determination to walk with God along that path, to reach God's home in heaven and dwell there forever. Not to see that the salvation and getting to heaven can be achieved by your own efforts, no, but by accepting his salvation. That Jesus has died in your place to cancel out your sins so that you can go to heaven. Repentance is the beginning of the reconciliation that will deal with this crisis. But for the hearers of Jesus, and certainly for us today, this is a crisis that hasn't yet reached its final fulfillment. We need to act now because we don't know when our lives will be demanded of us, and we don't know when the Lord will be coming back. But he hasn't come back yet. So there is a crisis yet to come. Jesus' ministry was the opportunity for his Jewish hearers to turn to him. That's the image of this parable, isn't it? Verses 6 through to 9. 6 and 8, sorry. The Jews had had hundreds of years of the Lord walking with them, being patient with them, punishing them, bringing them back, punishing them again, bringing them back. What had they done? They'd rebelled against him time and time again. God had looked for fruit from them in the lives that they lived, in the worship they gave. Was it from their heart? He'd looked for fruit in the witness they gave to other nations. Oh, look, this is a nation that walks with the Lord. Look how they are. He'd seen none of that fruit. So condemnation and destruction must follow, verses 6 and 7. But Jesus has stepped in like this garden, the man who took care of the vineyard, and said, look, here am I. Let me come. Give them the richest opportunity, the most fertile opportunity they will have to come to God. Did they take it? No, they didn't. Not as a people. Not as a people. This opportunity was spurned. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, and everything about it in 70 AD. Their opportunity as a people had gone. But it doesn't mean the opportunity as individuals has gone. For all of us, there is still time for us, as individuals, whether we're Jew by birth or Gentile by birth, to come to God. There is a final crisis yet to come when the Lord Jesus returns in glory, wraps up things here, issues his final judgment and his final vindication for his followers. He makes a new heaven, a new earth in which those who are his will dwell forever in joy. Like we wrote about in Revelation 21, verse 4. Yeah? Will you be prepared for that final crisis that can issue you into that wonderful new relationship with God, that place where there is no more crying or pain? Now is the time to seek reconciliation with God. Repent and believe this good news. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This crisis that he faced and went through gives the opportunity for sinners to be saved. Are you ready for that final, ultimate crisis when he comes again?